Recently, I've been hearing, and you've been hearing, a lot about rich people on TV, in print, on the internet. We've heard such things as they did not build it themselves, the government did. We've also heard that the rich need to pay their fair share, and the rich need to pay more. It's an appeal to our greed. I mean, wouldn't you like the rich to share, especially if you see yourself as not being rich? And it's interesting that in a recent Gallup poll, they were asked the question, should the rich be heavily taxed? Interestingly enough, 49% said no. 47% said yes. Almost a divided country over whether or not the rich ought to pay a lot more than they are currently paying so that other people can get a part of the rich people's money. I found that somebody said recently, in response to the question, should the rich be heavily taxed, they said, yes. The rich people shouldn't have all those wonderful things. I don't. They should be taxed until they have less than I do. Another person wrote and said, shouldn't the Oprahs and the Bill Gates and the Warren Buffetts of the world be struggling just like I am, struggling to get by? I couldn't help but react to that and think, well, wow, what a response. And that's exactly what's being generated in our culture today, a sense of entitlement to be greedy, the idea that greed is okay, get it from somebody else so I can have more. My question this morning is, how do you react? What do you think? In fact, let's ask the question even a little larger than that, is what do you think God's view is about money? We're going to start this morning by looking at some major categories dealing with money. And one of the questions that we are going to be looking at least starting with anyway, is what is the origin of riches? And I want to have you start by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. So the question before us is, what is the origin of riches, or the origin of wealth, or the origin of money? The reason I really want to say riches and wealth as opposed to just money is that there's a lot more involved in wealth than just whether or not you have a few coins or dollar bills in your pocket. It can be real estate, it can be clothes, it can be jewelry, it can be houses, it can be homes, it can be on the list goes. Wealth is a large issue. It involves a lot of different categories, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, we get the first hint as to the origin of riches, because here's what the verse says. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. The passage is written to the Israelites. And Moses is writing and writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so God wrote it. And we're told that God is the one who gives us the power to make wealth. Now, if you want to be wealthy, you need to ask God to give you the ability to do that. You need to ask God to give you the power to have wealth, because that's where it comes from. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 has another statement about the origin of wealth. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7 says, the Lord makes poor and the rich. He brings low and He also exalts. So guess who makes the poor and guess who makes the rich? The Lord does. The Lord makes the poor and the rich. So the Lord, He is the one who makes the poor. He is the one who makes the rich. How about Proverbs chapter 10? Proverbs 10, verse 22. So find Psalms and they go to the right. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. And the verse says this, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. So where does the wealth come from? Where does money come from? Where do riches come from? It comes from the Lord. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. The Lord, He blesses people and He makes them rich. How about Proverbs 22:2? Proverbs 22:2 is another super verse, another great verse. It says, "The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." So this is maybe a little bit broader statement in making the comment that whether you're rich or poor, God, He makes all of them. He makes the rich people, He makes the poor people. But it's obvious already that God, not only does He make them, but He also makes them rich. So He is the one who decides. How about Ecclesiastes chapter 5? And when you get to verse 19, it says, "And furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and He has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." So what are we told here? We're told that God is the one who gives riches, and He is the one who gives wealth, and it's a gift from God. God is the one who does that. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, I won't turn there, but there God says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." So guess who owns everything? In fact, we're familiar with the verse that the cattle on a thousand hills, they belong to the Lord. So the Lord, He owns everything, and He is the one who decides who gets what. He is the one who decides who gets rich. He is the one who decides who gets wealthy. He is the one, watch this, who empowers people to be wealthy. He is the one who does the empowering. So the message is clear that it is God who determines who is the rich and the poor. That is principle number one that we want to walk away with this morning. So principle number one is that God, He is the origin of wealth, and He is the one who decides who is wealthy, and He is the one who decides who is poor. Next, I want to look at another question. And the question is that who builds it? Who makes it? It's a great question. And so turn to Psalm 127, verse 1. Actually, I've made the comment before, this is probably one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Has been since my 30s. But in Psalm 127, verse 1, here's what we read. And it answers the question, who builds it? Verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." So who builds it? The Lord does. I mean, you might try. I mean, you might be busy building. I can remember as a little child going in the backyard. I don't know exactly how old I was, but all I remember is I was having fun in the mud. And I remember taking mud and making roads. And I'd have a little car, and I'd drive my little car down these mud roads. We had little intersections, and I even put in little drains. But hey, as a little kid, I was having fun. I made these roads and driving my cars along. I thought I made the roads, but God helped me make my roads. The testimony of Scripture is that you may think that you earned your wealth. You may think that you bought those houses. You may think that you built your business. You may think that you got your grades. In our society, we give kids A's and B's and C's and D's and F's and incompletes, and we applaud the kid, and we never, ever any comment about the one who helped them. We forget that. I find it all too often is that we have students, Christians, who will stay away from church, stay away from Bible studies because they're trying to get good grades in school, and they forget who is the one who helps them get the grades. God is the one who gives us the grades. Look at Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 adds to this, talking about what God does for us. Verse 18 says, Ecclesiastes 5, 18 says, "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them, and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor, which is a gift from God." We've already read it earlier, verse 20. "For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart God is the one who is actively involved in our activities here under the sun. God enables us to eat. He enables us to drink. He enables us to have joy. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "And there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God's not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction." Again, the message is that God, He is the one who gives and He is the one who enables us to enjoy it. He is the one who causes it to happen. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what He has bent?" Point is, nobody. Whatever God wants to do, He's going to do. If He bends it, it's going to be bent. If He straightens it, it's going to be straightened. And who can undo it? The message is nobody. Verse 14, "And in the day of prosperity, be happy. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other." What's the message? God, He makes prosperous. He brings adversity so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God." What's the point? God, He is the one who builds it. He is the one who provides it. He is the one who builds it. He is the one who enables us. So what's principle number two? Principle number two is God, the one who builds it. He is the one. And none of the politicians have it right. Because it's not business that's successful, and it's not government that enables them to build it. It is God who builds it. God is the builder. God is the origin of money. Now I want to take a giant step backwards. I want to look at wealth and riches from, so to speak, a bird's eye perspective. And I want to discover what God expects from those who are wealthy or those who are rich. And we're going to look at two kinds of wealthy people. We're going to look at the unrighteous or the wicked rich, and that will be most of our study. And then we're going to look at the righteous rich. So the unrighteous or the wicked rich, and then the righteous rich. So those are the two categories. And we're going to start with the unrighteous rich, and we're going to turn to our study this morning, which is in James chapter 5, verse 1, and that's where we'll start. And the end of our study is in verse 6, and Lord willing, we'll get through that passage. And then after we're done, then we'll talk about the righteous rich. And what we're going to discover in James chapter 5 is that there are four major sins that the unrighteous rich are guilty of. And so let's start with verse 1. Verse 1 is a warning, and here's the verse. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." First thing he says is, "Come now, you rich." Now, I don't know if you think you're rich or not. Some of us might say, "Well, I'm not rich, I'm poor." Well, in reality, rich is rather a relative term. Someone has made a statement recently that if you were to go to any foreign country, you would find out that even the poorest here in America are rich in comparison to the rest of the world. So being rich or poor is really a very relative term. In reality, here in America, we have, I guess, the richest of the rich, so to speak. Maybe that's a way to phrase it. And we have the top echelon of the rich, although it's not exclusive to the U.S. There are billionaires around the world. I discovered recently that in Congress, you know, we have 535 congressmen, senators, and House representatives. Did you know that 261 of them, almost half, are millionaires? Almost half of them are millionaires. That tells you a little bit about our politicians here in America. He says, "Come now, you rich." The word that he uses here for rich is plousis in the Greek, and it means wealthy. It means well-to-do or to be in abundance. So when he uses the word rich here, it's really the idea that somebody is well-to-do. They have a lot of abundance. They have a lot of things. And then he goes on, he says, "and howl for your miseries." Now, the word miseries in the Greek is rather interesting, actually. It really means misery or hardship or distress. It can also mean to have trouble. So the idea is that God is saying, come now, you rich, weep and howl, which was the standard way to lament bad situations. And he says, for your miseries, for your trouble, for the distresses that you're going to be experiencing are coming upon you. So the idea is that trouble's coming your way. And just because you're rich, you're not immune. In fact, I'd rather suspect that if you're rich, it's even worse. Because you're going to be eagerly trying to get rich and to hang on to what you have. Anybody here trying to get rich? Anybody here eager to get rich? Anybody here ever wish that you were really wealthy so you could live like them and just enjoy life? Well, the testimony of Scripture is that yes, some do, but all too often they struggle. Did you know that being rich does not make you immune to hardships and trials and struggles? It doesn't make you immune. And here God says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. The message is that they're coming. And you say, well, what miseries? What kind of miseries is he talking about? Well, he's going to describe them in verses 2 through 6. And there are four of them. And the first one is described in verses 2 and 3. So let's take verse 2 first. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Now, it's important to understand that in Jesus' time, that it was very common for them to hoard clothes if they were trying to get wealthy. In fact, fine clothes was a status symbol of the wealthy. Still is today, but it would have been even more so back in those days. In fact, it's often mentioned in Scripture, soft clothing. I think probably everybody sitting here this morning, you're probably sitting in what you consider to be soft clothing. Well, according to New Testament standards, you're rich. You're wearing rich people's clothing, according to the New Testament standard. So he says, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. So the question that we need to ask, we've already talked about garments, is what does he mean rotted? Since when do clothes rot? We understand garments being moth-eaten, but what about the stuff that rots? Well, he's talking about grains, talking about corn, wheat, barley. That was a very common way to gather your wealth, and we'll see that in just a little bit. But first of all, before we do that, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Go all the way back. In fact, you might want to keep your hand back there because we're going to be going to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes quite a bit. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8 says, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, and yet there was no end to all his labor. And indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. So what's the message? The message of Ecclesiastes 4:8 is that here's a guy, and he was never satisfied. He always wanted more. Always wanted more. I doubt that there is anybody here in this room who doesn't wish that you had more. More of something. Something, whatever it might be. I doubt that there's anybody here who is completely, totally satisfied with everything that you got. Because in reality, if we're really honest with ourselves, we want something. Here's a guy, he was never satisfied, and he worked and he worked and he worked and he worked and he labored. Why? To get more. And he never asked himself, why am I doing this? It wasn't until my 30s when I had a major physical problem. I had a blood clot in my armpit, almost went to my heart. In fact, I'm not supposed to be alive according to the testimony of a couple of doctors. It wasn't until that time that I started asking myself, why am I here? Why do I want to do what I'm doing? And I started realizing that life was really short because I could have been dead in my 30s and not be here this morning. And I began to realize that I wanted my life to count for something. I wanted my life to be valuable in some sense. I didn't want to just live life just earn money and earn money and earn money and then die. And what would that get me? Because you can't take it with you. You might live really nice here in this world, but when I go to stand before God, I want to hear from God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And here's a man, he is just working away, trying to get rich, trying to get wealthy, and he never stopped to ask himself why. Well, I think that's our world. That is so common. So many people doing that. Turn to Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is a good illustration. Luke chapter 12, and we'll start with verse 16. Luke 12, 16 is about a parable that Jesus is giving. It's about a rich man. And verse 16 says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive." I thought it was fascinating that Jesus makes the point that the land was productive. Who made the land productive? God did. God was the one who made the land very productive. Verse 17, "And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have done really good. You've laid up for many years to come. Take your ease and eat and drink and be merry." I thought it was really cool. Here's a guy, he has a very productive plot of land. It produces grain, it produces corn, it produces wheat and barley and who knows what all else, and maybe even some fruit along with it. And he has some barns, by the way. And all of a sudden he realizes that his plot of land is producing so much that he can't put it in his barn, so he tears down the barns and builds bigger ones. Why? So he can hoard it. So he can hoard it. This is called greed. This is the sin of hoarding. And he's hoarding more than he needs. Because look what he says in verse 19. He realizes he has so much that he can eat, drink, and be merry. It's party time. Time to have a party. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will own what you have prepared." In other words, the point is, you're not going to take it with you. It's lost, it's gone. So, Jesus says, now watch verse 21. This is powerful. Verse 21 is unbelievable. It says, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You know what Jesus says about this man? He stored up treasure for himself, but not before God. Can I ask you this morning, what are you storing up? And who are you storing it for? Is it for yourself? I mean, why are you gathering what you're gathering? That's the question. Are you doing it for yourself or are you doing it for God? That is the question. Are you hoarding it for yourself? That is the question. There's another question or another point that we want to make. Look at verse 3. In James chapter 5, verse 3, we read, "And your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Now, some people have picked this verse apart and they've been somewhat critical of it because they make the point that gold and silver do not rust. Well, unfortunately, what they do not stop to realize is that back in the Roman and Greek era, sometimes when they made coins, it wasn't pure gold, it wasn't pure silver, it had other alloys in it. So when it got wet, it would actually rust. And so when James says your gold and your silver have rusted, he doesn't mean that the actual gold and the silver are rusting, but the point is that the gold that's mixed with him has impurities embedded in it is going to rust, and the silver had impurities in it would rust as well. And so the message is, watch this, is that he's hung onto his gold and his silver so long that it's rusted. And he's hung onto his grain so long that it's rotting. And he's hung onto the clothes so long, and he's got so many of them that they're being moth-eaten. Watch this. All of his wealth that he's been hoarding and hanging onto, he's hanging onto it, and it's decaying in front of him. That's the message. This is a picture of somebody who's hoarding everything that he can get for himself. And when it says in the last days, looking to the future, now it's true that money does compound a lot in the end times if you've wisely invested it, and that may be also a reference there as well. In verse 4, now we get the second reason that the wicked rich will be in misery, and it's the sin of indifference to the poor. Here's verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields have been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. What's the message? Well, first of all, notice that God hears it. God hears the cries of injustice. That's the first message. And then did you notice what it says? And which have been withheld by you. The word withheld in the Greek has the idea to defraud or to cheat or to rob or to steal. Here's a picture of a business owner who is not being fair to his employees. He's robbing. He's cheating them. He's stealing from them. In fact, as I was thinking about this, we could all go looking at different business owners and point the finger at them and criticize them for maybe not paying workers enough. We've been hearing that on our television now for months and months and years, that business is bad because it doesn't pay the workers enough. Well, let's broaden it. How about contractors who come do work at your house? Ever hire someone to do some work for you and then you try to get everything you can out of them? Are you being honest? Are you being fair? Or how about the waiter or the waitress at the restaurant? Do you give them 5% tip, 10% tip, 15% tip, 20% tip, 25% tip, zero tip? Oh, wow. It's not just businessmen. It's any, watch this, in any capacity in which somebody is doing a service for you. We need to be fair about it. Well, how about the government and state? We're supposed to pay them. Have you ever cheated them? In Proverbs 22:7, we read this. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Did you know that lending money at interest was prohibited in the Old Testament? That's pretty common standard stuff today. Everybody's lending money. Everybody wants a little bit off the top. That's taking advantage of the poor. And it's just all over the world today, not just in our country. How about Proverbs 22:16? It says, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or he who gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Now, that's pretty clear, very straightforward. He who oppresses the poor to make more for himself. Isn't that what we're talking about here in verse 4? Or how about Proverbs 14:31? It says, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Or Jeremiah 22:13. I love this verse. It says, woe to him who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Now that's where I think about waiters and waitresses. You use another neighbor's service without pay. At least you try to. You try to get away without it, paying for it. Rather interesting what Scripture has to say about our obligation to treat people fairly. In Proverbs 28, verse 20, we read this. It says, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. So what was the rich man doing here in James chapter 5, verse 4? He's trying to get rich. And what does he do? He takes advantage of those who are working for him. It says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. And God says, I'm hearing it. I'm picking it up. Now, I want to really quickly make a couple of comments because this sounds like socialism to some people. Some people say, what this means then is that there can't be any rich people. Everybody needs to be on the same status. Well, that's a major problem. Just think about it for a second. Job was rich. Abraham was wealthy. In fact, we're told in Job at the last chapter that there was nobody in all of the world that was as wealthy as Job. and he's honored, and God blessed him. God gave Job his wealth. So let's be careful. We're not talking about socialism here. What we're talking about is fairness. We're talking about equity here. We're talking about treating people fairly. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about making everybody to have the same amount of money. Everybody gets $100,000 for the year. Everybody. That's not what we're talking about, or $50,000, or $20,000, or $10,000, or $5,000, or whatever the money is. That's not what we're talking about. In fact, look at 2 Thessalonians for a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 is a powerful section of Scripture. Paul is writing, and he's actually writing to the Thessalonians, apparently who are complaining about Paul. And he says the following. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in any undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." What is Paul saying? Paul says, when I was with you, he says, I ate my own stuff. He says, we did not eat anybody's bread without paying for it. He says, we paid. We carried our own burden, our own responsibility. Verse 9, "And not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." Paul says, we wanted you to follow our example. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone's not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Paul says, look, he says, if they're not willing to work, then don't feed them. Verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we commend and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." Well, Paul's rather clear what he's talking about. This doesn't sound like socialism. The New Testament isn't talking about socialism. It's talking about fairness. Now, that doesn't mean that there is somebody who is needy or someone who is poor that we shouldn't help them out. But it shouldn't be an ongoing activity without any kind of obligation. Now, let's look at verse 5 in James 5. James 5:5 now introduces us to the third reason for the wicked rich's misery, and it's the sin of self-indulgence. And in verse 5, we read the following, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." The two Greek words are really fascinating. The first one is translated as living luxuriously, and it really has the idea to lead a life of indulgence. It has the idea sometimes of softness. Think about that for a second. Softness. You think about a wealthy person, what do you think about? A life of softness, a life of ease, a life of comfort. And that's the picture here. So God says, well, you wicked rich, you've lived a life of softness on the earth, and you've led a life of wanton pleasure. What is wanton pleasure? It means that they pursued pleasure. Overindulgence. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting to eat something nice or to have a good time on occasion, but this is overindulgence. This person is really carried away with it. And notice the last part of the verse, "And you have fattened your hearts." That should say everything. Fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Watch this. These wicked rich, they're not the Robin Hoods of the world. Not talking about Robin Hood here, who lives in a forest and steals from the rich to help the poor. This guy is helping himself. Remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31? Remember that this guy, he was eating and his crumbs were falling off the table onto the floor? Remember that? Poor man, Lazarus had come and the dogs had come and licking his wounds. And what are we told in the parable? We're told that Lazarus, he came and he was eating the crumbs off of the rich man's table. Question for you. Why didn't the rich man just drop a whole loaf of bread along with steak and potatoes and corn or peas or whatever and just put it all on the ground? Why didn't he do it? Because the rich man was self-indulgent. He only cared about himself. So the sin here is the sin of self-indulgence. Verse 6 now gives us the fourth reason, and this one is the sin of oppressing the righteous. Verse 6 says, "And you have condemned and put to death a righteous man, and he does not resist you." Well, today we do not see that problem in our country, but it's occurring in foreign countries where the righteous, Christians, believers, are being persecuted in foreign countries. It's happening actually in our country, but not in the sense of putting us to death. Believers in this country are being persecuted. It's called denial of our religious rights, our religious freedoms. We are being told in the last 50 years, increasingly, that we can't show our religious faith externally. We have been denied the right to pray. We've been denied the right to have the Ten Commandments posted publicly. We've been told we have to remove crosses in the public square. Recently, our U.S. government is trying to tell churches that they can believe what they want to believe, but you can't practice it. And that's coming out in a variety of ways. There are some really blatant stuff. I don't have time this morning to go through it. There are some interesting court cases currently in the works trying to deny us our freedoms to worship Christ, to worship God. We're being told we can believe it between our ears, but we can't practice it on the outside. The government, in fact, has recently come out and made the statement that the state has the right to tell us how we are to behave, how we are to conduct our religious freedom. So verse 6 is a reality that's increasingly coming our direction, where the wicked rich are in control and trying to suppress the righteous people. Now let me close on a positive note this morning. We've been kind of negative for a while. I'd like to close on a positive note. And I'd like to close talking about the righteous rich, okay? Not the unrighteous or the wicked rich, but the righteous rich. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies all things to enjoy." Now, I want you to notice what this verse does not tell you. This verse does not tell Christians to give up all their money. It does not tell them to do that. In fact, in verse 18 it says, "Instruct them to do good, and to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to," what? "Share." Not give it all away. Never commanded to give it all away. "Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Now, notice several things. First of all, verse 17 talks about not being conceited. That means to be humble. Then they're told to trust God. Why is trusting God important? Because what do rich people tend to do? Trust their money. And why is being humble important? Because oftentimes people who are rich, they think they're better than everybody else. They're successful. They've done this. They've done that. And then they're told to be rich in good works. I like the phrase "rich in good works." It's a reminder that we need to do good works, but we need to be rich in them. And then he says to share. That's a right response for believers who are wealthy. God has given you the money. God helped you become wealthy. God helps you do what you do. And God says, trust me, because I am the one who created it. I am the one who made you wealthy. So trust me. Be humble. Do good works. Share. And that's the point. Now, question, how can we share? Let me give you four quick ones and we'll close. First of all, to share in ministry. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. There we're actually told to give in order to advance the kingdom of God. Galatians 6:6 gives us another way to share, and that is we are to share with those who teach the Word of God. We are to do that. We are to support those who teach. And Luke 16, verse 9, actually it's an interesting story that Jesus tells in this passage of Scripture, but the message there is that we are to give in order to win the lost. That's probably one of the clearest commands in Scripture, to give in order to win the lost, to see others come to know Jesus Christ. And then Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, gives us an example of caring for the needy, giving to care for the needy. So how can we wrap up the morning? How about this for a statement? Love God and be content with what God has given to you. After all that we've said and done, love our God, put Him first in your life, and then be content with what God has given to us. Because God has given you your position in life. And if you want some wealth, if you want more, then ask Him for it. Remember, James says, we have not because we ask not. And if He doesn't give it to you, then you have your answer. God is the one who enables us to be wealthy or not wealthy. And simply by asking Him for it and see what He does in your life. But whatever we do, we need to be honest. We need to be fair. We need not to indulge in the sins we've talked about this morning. Let's pray.